We greet you again tonight, and we're coming to you, as you well know, by tape, while the weather's the way it is, and the nights are as dark and foggy as they are. We hope that you've had a good service this evening so far, and that the testimonies have brought honor and glory to the name of our Savior. We hope that you've enjoyed the singing, and now it's time to get into God's Word, and we're in Genesis, the 31st chapter. Now, we made these tapes, last two tapes, about 3 weeks ago, and we're making these tonight, and we're going to back up a little bit into chapter 30 and remind you of what was happening. We've had the history of the birth of most of Jacob's children, and we've had the situation where he's agreed to stay with Laban a little longer and work for a flock of his own. And as you will recall, the agreement was made that all the pure-colored animals of the flock would go to his father-in-law, Laban, and all of the speckled or mottled colored animals would go to Jacob. Also, I believe the black of the sheep would go to him, if I remember correctly. And or the brown among the sheep is what it was. That's verse 35. And then it seems that, according to the bulk of the commentaries, it was Laban's who sent the once the sheep and cattle were separated, sent them off into the wilderness about 3 days' journey, I believe it stated, and or at least some distance away, and separated them from Jacob before the actual separation was to take. And this seemed to have cheated Jacob once again. But then in the closing verses of that portion of chapter 30, we find that Jacob had some system of seeing that his end of the flock was taken care of. Visual association prior to conception and during pregnancy of the animals, and certain other things, plus the fact that I strongly believe God had a hand in determining the color of the flocks, the color of the individual animals that were born during this period of labor. I don't believe scientifically, and I think some of you who know the animals a little better will tell you that some of these things sound like old wives' tales, and they wouldn't work, and I don't really know. I'd be interested in hearing from you whether they would or not. I think it's sufficient to say that no matter what Jacob did, God actually arranged it to come out to his benefit in the end. And he ends up, as verse 43 in chapter 30 says, "And the man increased exceedingly, and had much cattle, and maidservants, and menservants, and camels, and asses." Now, verse 1 of chapter 31. "And he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that it was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before." Put it very bluntly, the flocks turned out to be Jacob's flocks in the end, the biggest portion of them. And the sons of Laban are unhappy, and the father, I don't know whether he is going to wake up here, really. We know later on God speaks to him and tells him, hands off. But at this stage, we wonder if he really realizes that God really is with Jacob, and the more he tries to harm Jacob, in the end, Romans 8:28, the more good will come to him. And I think there's a secret the world could learn in relation to how they deal with the church and with the individual Christian. We know that the Word of God says that insofar as the nation of Israel is concerned, he will bless them that bless Israel, and he'll curse them that curse Israel. And he puts many warnings against those who will raise their hand against the chosen people. Now, we need to recognize this, and no matter what our prejudices may be or what we may think, and you know, today this business of being anti-Jew is still strong all over the world, and it just does not pay, according to God's Word. There's no sense in it. And here, I think the same thing applies to the Christian to a certain extent. I believe that God rewards the individual who employs a conscientious Christian. I believe that God rewards the individual in the world outside of Christ who shows kindness towards his children. I don't want to give God human attributes in the sense that he is like us in some of these things, but you know, we tend to favor those who will bless our children, the good teachers in our children's schools, the ones who go out of the way to help our children and to help in progress. Why, those are the ones that we seem to think the most of. The individual who is willing to deal with an individual who holds a Christian testimony is one that we tend to think well of and to deal with ourselves. It just seems to work in God's plan of things. Well, in this case, the sons and Laban, they're very unhappy, and then in verse 3, the Lord says to Jacob, "Come on, Jacob, it's time to get up. Return to the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." Now, I want you to remember just exactly what this verse says, because Jacob's response seems to be immediate and thorough and sincere, except I think what we find later, he doesn't go all the way home. And this is what God intended, and I think in further verses, further along, we'll find that God has to come and speak to him again and tell him to get moving. But at least he gets off to a good start here. He sent out and called Rochelle and Rachel and Leah to the field and out to him in the field, and he gives him the story. I'm going to move through this rather fast. He rehearses some of the situations he's been through. He talks about the cheating of their father, and well, like in verse 7, the father, "Your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me." He says, "Whatever happened turned out for my good." And our little agreement about the speckled of the flock be Jacob's, why, that seemed to be a good deal for Laban, but God puts his hand in, and Jacob, you know, in spite of all of his mechanical attempts, gives God the credit for it. In verse 9, he says, "Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me." It goes on, and some more of the rehearsing, and rehearses what God has told him in verses 11, 12, and 13. And then we get to verse 14, and Rachel and Leah answer and said unto him, "Is there any portion of our inheritance for us in our father's house?" In other words, is there anything left for us here at home? In effect, it seems these two girls are agreed on this one point. We're married to you. We're almost strangers with our father. He's literally sold us. He's used up all the desires, and what God's taken from our father is ours now, and our children's. His, whatever God says for you to do, let's do it. So, verse 17, another paragraph, and we see Jacob beginning to move off, and I get the impression this was the same day, the same hour, literally. Now, I can't say that that's totally true, but I'm trying to believe that it is. He apparently got his family right off and on the road, everything packed up, and started off. It says in verse 19 that Laban was away to shear his sheep, and we get this bit of Rachel stealing the images that were her father's. Now, commentaries say there's a reason for this. The images Apparently, it was a custom of the time in these heathen nations that, and these were heathen people, the little gold and silver idols and idols of stone and wood were handed down from father to the eldest son, and they were the mark of the one who owned the family inheritance. And literally what Rochelle is doing, or Rachel is doing here, is stealing the family inheritance. Whoever, quite literally, the potential is this, that at some day in the future, when Laban had died, Jacob could, with these idols in his possession, come back and claim the family inheritance. And the position is head of the clan or the head of the family. Now, this seems a little extreme, but and I'm not sure that this is totally the motive that Rachel had. She may have taken them for the monetary value. She may have taken them out of spite. There are probably any number of reasons, but the fact of the matter is that she did take them. And Jacob takes off with all the goods packed up, telling no one that he had left, and went off as fast as he could with his family. Now, you have to realize he's got small children here. He's got servants, he's got a lot of animals to move, and so his pace is going to be fairly slow. But in verse 22, we find that he has at least a three-day start. When Laban finds out why he takes his family members with him and takes off after Jacob, and it takes him 7 days to catch up with him, and they catch up with him on the Mount Gilead, and I guess from the impression I get here in verse 24, the night before they actually come in contact with Jacob, Laban has a dream or a vision from God in the nighttime, and God tells him quite simply, "Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." In other words, keep your hands off. He's my man. You know, you look at Jacob, he isn't much of a man at this stage. We're going to have a little more to say about that here in a few minutes, but next week as the Lord leads, but he's God's man. God knows what he's going to become and what he's going to be able to do with him and with his descendants, all right? Now, we go through the whole story of the meeting with Laban and Jacob. The very first thing he says, still with the thought of what God has to say to him, he meets up with Jacob, and the first thing he says, "What have you done? You've stole, taken off without me, and you carried away my daughters like they were captives, and you were some kind of a roving bandit with a sword. Why did you steal away secretly, and why didn't you tell me?" You know, he said, "We could have a party, and I kissed my family goodbye, and you've done a very foolish thing." Verse 29, he does a little bit of big mouth talking, I would call it. You know, he says, "It's in my power, of my hand, to do you hurt." But then, I guess just about the time he said that, he could hear the voice of God, and he puts a but right in there. He said, "But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob, either good or bad." Now, you have to give the man credit from the record in the scriptures. He quoted God accurately. And in quoting the word accurately, I think the power of the word works in his heart and cooled him down and stopped him. But again, you know, he's still upset. You know, he's admitting that now it's time for Jacob to go, but and he would admit to the fact that maybe Jacob was a little homesick and all that. He says, "But why'd you steal my gods?" And of course, you can see the surprise of Jacob here, and he kind of steps out, and kind of a dangerous thing the way he said it. But he said, he's answering some of the other questions first. He says, "Well, I was afraid." He said, "I thought maybe Considering your past record, you might take your daughters away from me again, and I can't put up with that. And then he gets into this business of Laban's God. He says, well, now, with whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our families here, why, let them judge. This is what I say. If you find them here, you can kill the individual that has them. And he didn't know that Rachel was the one that did have them. Pretty close call here. We go on how the search is made, and Rachel's plan for hiding him. She apparently, the way I visualize this, and even the commentaries aren't too clear about it, but some of the camel saddles I've seen, the kind of cross timbers with a brace between them, and maybe covered with a sheepskin or some other animal skin, and this would leave an empty space underneath them. And the picture that I see is one of these camel saddles on the floor with Rachel sitting upon it and the idols underneath, hidden under the skins, and the other baggage of the family or Rachel, personal baggage, piled around her. And she pleads that it's the wrong time of the month for her. You know, she can't get up. She's not well. And Laban makes a search of all of the area that Jacob's in, and ends up in Rachel's tent, and he doesn't find them. Of course, Jacob lets a little of his anger fly. He says, all right, now you've made your accusations, you've made your search, and he lays it on Laban pretty hard. He rehearses all of the sad events of the past 20 years and how he's been treated and so forth, and lays out a pretty good indictment for about 10 verses in relation to Laban. And Laban kind of tones down here in verse 43, and he says, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that you see is mine, and what can I do this day to these my daughters or unto their children which they have borne? Now, he's kind of saying, well, you know, these cattle, in a sense, don't really belong to you. And what he's saying underneath it all is, I'd reclaim them if I dared. But he can't, and he knows he can't. So they make a covenant, and we have the description of that covenant, that there would no longer be any animosity between them, and that they set up a monument, and neither supposedly would pass that monument with the intent of doing the other harm in the future. In other words, they're going in their separate ways, and the animosity of these two men is to cease. And down through history, I think we find that the families kind of knock heads a number of times, and we end up with that, and with the parting of the families in verse 30 or 55, and going to verse 32. Now, it says that Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. I can't even pronounce it, but you can read it there. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir and the country of Edom. Now, getting ready to meet Esau, and you know, Jacob really doesn't know what to expect here. He sends off a message saying, I've been blessed of God, I've been 20 years out of the country, and he's addressing Esau in kind of a subservient way, and asking for mercy and grace in the sight of Esau. The messages returned to Jacob saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and he's coming to meet thee, and he has 400 armed or 400 men with him. Doesn't say they're armed, but it's expected that they are armed. Now, here's Jacob with his little family. It seemed like a pretty big crowd when he took off, but when you think in terms of an angry half-brother who is still stinging from his loss in the past, coming with 400 men to meet him, what can you expect? Nothing but the worst. You kind of have to identify with Jacob here. And it says he was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided his family and into two bands, or his flocks at least, and the people with him into two bands. With the idea that at least half would escape if Esau should have attacked one or the other of the bands. And then we have Jacob's prayer in verse 9. He's kind of reminding God of what he told him to do, and you know, I think we have a right to do this. If you look at it carefully, he says, O God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which said unto me, return unto thy own country and thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Then he makes a confession. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over the Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. Now, what's he saying? What's he doing here? First of all, there's a lot to look at here. He's confessing his fears, and in a backhanded way, he's confessing his sin. He knows he was wrong. He knows he has a reason to fear. He fears with reason, and the reason is his own fault. So, in effect, he's confessing that to God. He's not trying to hide anything from God. I think this is a major change in his life here. Then he reminds God of his promises. And, you know, he's kind of like Abraham here. He's at the parting of two ways, and I think there's a symbolism in the dividing of his family here. He has to choose which way he's going to go and whether he's going to believe God. And in the calling to God's memory of his promises, he's refreshing his own memory of what God said. And once a person does that, they have to decide whether God's going to keep his word, whether God's truthful, or whether God's a liar. And if the individual expresses his faith by accepting the truth of God's word, then God usually blesses. And I think the individual who dares to say that God's word isn't true and that it's a lie stands in grave danger of judgment. Now, this is exactly where he stands. This prayer should solidify his own resolve. Now, it says there that he stayed there overnight and looked around and prepared a present for Esau, his brother. He got together 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams. That kind of makes up for a mess of pottage and part of a birthright anyway, doesn't it? I don't know what the value of that would be, but it's a pretty fair flock. And I would hazard a guess that right up till now, that's probably the best of the flock. And then he took 30 milch camels and their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, and 20 she-asses and 10 foals. That's a little bit more. That's kind of the frosting on the cake. And then he put them in the hands of his servants, and told them to go on ahead before. Now, two or three ways of looking at this, too. That could have been a wise move, kind of slow down the advance of Esau and his 400 men, and also may soothe his feelings before he has a chance to get all hot and bothered at the sight of his brother. Verse 17, he commands the foremost, the man in front, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee, then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also he is behind us. In other words, you tell the truth. It's a feast offering It's a gift sent by Jacob, and he wants your blessing. He wants your peace. He's trying to make amends, and it's very obvious what he's doing. Let's see now. He also commanded the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, in other words, he apparently divided these animals up in small bands and put a drover in charge of each one and gave them each the same message. And he makes it plain to them what they're doing, and I think they knew the risk they were taking. So the present went over before him, and he waited all night with the remainder of the company behind. And then in the middle of the night, again, not too sure about what's going to happen, he got up, took his two wives, his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And he was left alone. In other words, his family and the rest of his possessions he separated and kind of put in the background, out of the way. And then he goes back over the from where he came from to await the arrival of Esau. I think we're going to... I was going to break off there, but we're not going to. We're going to try to get through the wrestling match here tonight. I don't know how long you took on your testimonies and all, but we'll go a little further. Now we have this story of Jacob's wrestling with a man until the breaking of the day. And he saw he couldn't win. Again, this is open to question here. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. In other words, this man that he met was God in human form, we're told, and you have to get the impression that when God took on human form for this wrestling match, he took on some human limitations, or at least limited his power to the extent that Jacob could handle. And in this all-night wrestling match, he found that Jacob's resolve to win out and to see it through wouldn't break down. And he touches Jacob's thigh, and it goes out of joints. And then he asks Jacob to let him go. And Jacob says, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Now, you have to wonder if the impression that Jacob had, and whether there were any words that passed in this wrestling match, but Jacob seemed to have an understanding that he was wrestling with something more than a man, and that the blessing was available to him for the asking, and it prevailed. Now, you often will hear a sermon that this is used as a lesson to the Christian to prevail in prayer and to encourage all nights of prayer and contending with God in prayer. And I see nothing wrong with that. But in the New Testament, we're told quite simply that we have our needs and our desires provided by God for the mere asking of it. And I don't think that we have to go through these wrestling matches too often. On the other hand, I think there are times when God wants to find out from us the sincerity. Not, he doesn't need to find out, but we need to convince ourselves of the singleness of purpose that we have in mind when we intend to step out for God. And he may require this kind of prayer from us in order to solidify our own resolve. Now, let's see what... the answer is. And he tells the man that he won't let him go unless he's blessed. And he says, what's your name? Jacob answers and says, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. And if you look at the note in the margin of your Bible, you will find that that means, that is, a prince of God. And he says, for as a prince thou hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So he knew who he was wrestling with. Now we're going to break off. Let's see, how much we got? Let's finish the chapter. He passed over Peniel as the sun rose up, and he was crippled. And I understand that he was crippled for the rest of his life from that wrestling match. And that's pretty much the close of the chapter. Now, next week, we'll take up with verse 33. This has been kind of a hard section of Scripture to go through. It's some chronological history of the family here and the things that have gone on. We get some lessons in relation to prayer and to the weakness of men's hearts and the deceit of men's hearts and responding to God's Word. Now, next week, we'll get into a couple of chapters that have some more for us that we're going to need to learn. I hope that you'll be in prayer, and that you'll be in prayer for us, and we'll pray that the Lord will bless you in this coming week. I'll ask one of the gentlemen now to close service in prayer.